If you have your Bibles, please open them to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, as we continue our study, Jesus is greater than everything. And we have seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets, He is greater than the angels. And today we will be reminded once again that Jesus is greater than Moses, He is greater than the law. And if you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. Thank you. You may be seated. Does anyone here like to travel? Anyone? Good. I see a few hands. We're kind of in traveling season right now, aren't we? We recognize that. And I know that because I get emails from some of you from time to time telling me, you know, oh, Pastor Steve, we're going to be gone this week. We're traveling here and there. And I know Scroggins and some other folks that are traveling this week, and we need to continue to pray for our church family that's gone. But we recognize it's summer right now, and a lot of us do seem to travel quite a bit. And even myself, I found myself on the road more often lately. We've taken a couple trips for college down to the Springfield, Missouri area. We've been to Kansas City on a couple of occasions and all of those sorts of different places. There's even been times in my life where my job has required me to travel quite a bit, more so when we were first married than any other time. But my job has taken me to places like Chicago and Baltimore and Tulsa and Minnesota, Florida. Florida was one of my favorite, by the way. If you're ever looking at a job and you have a company based in Minnesota or a company based in Florida, if all things are equal, go with Florida. Just my suggestion to you. It's a little nicer to go to Tampa in January than it is to go to Plymouth, okay? So keep that in mind. But I found out that no matter where I travel or why I travel, I don't sleep very well in hotels. Does that resonate with anybody today when you travel? You know, yeah, you don't sleep very well in hotels. And if anybody here travel for a living, you had to travel, it was just part of the job. They said, hey, 50% or 60% or 70% of the time you're going to be on the road. Like, just always living in a hotel. And here's the deal. A hotel is a hotel. It's a bed. It's a shower, it's a toilet, you know, that's really, no matter where you're staying, that's what they boil down to. And when I was younger, I used to think, well, maybe I don't sleep in hotels very well because, you know, when I was younger, I didn't stay in very nice hotels. You know, I stayed kind of in the more ghetto hotels, those hotels that were maybe in a little seedier neighborhood where you wouldn't sleep as well. But the thing I found out, even as I got older and I started staying in nicer hotels, I would still wake up every couple hours and look at the alarm clock. To this day, I don't think it matters where I'm staying. You know, if I'm not in my own bed, I will look at the clock every couple hours and go back to sleep. And that's not really me. You know, my wife would probably tell you, if you know me, I can sleep. Generally, if I'm home, about anywhere in the house, I can sleep standing up, sitting down, straight up and down, as I found myself, you know, in that position this morning when I woke up on the couch. So That's typically the case at home. Now, I don't know why I don't sleep well at hotels. It's not that I don't feel safe as a rule. I don't think it's home, right? It's not home. I've even found myself at times since we've moved here, we've stayed with friends in Kansas City. We've stayed in their homes. And I even find out in homes of friends, I don't sleep as well there as well. So if I'm not at home, I struggle to really rest and rest well. But when I come home, home is a completely different deal, right? Home is just a different thing. I can sleep at home. I can get under my sheet, you know, try to get the room as cold as possible, as cold as my wife will allow me to get the room, get under my sheet, turn on the ceiling fan, and I can sleep at home. I sleep well there. I can sleep good and I can sleep hard. There's just something about being in my own house. There's something about the familiarity of your house. And you know what that is. For each and every one of you, it looks different. I know when I go home from the church at the end of the day and I go home, I know typically my wife is going to have something cooking in the kitchen. Usually the smell of whatever she is cooking meets me before I get to the door. I know that as I approach the house, walking up the sidewalk, I'm going to have these, you know, two sets of eyes peering at me through the kitchen window, bouncing up and down, smiling. It used to be my daughter, right? That used to be Emma when she was smaller. She'd take up one of the plethora of princess dresses that she had on, and you know, she would run and hug me, but she's too cool for princess outfits now, so that doesn't happen. So I've got to settle for Josh and Caleb, you know, greeting me as I walk in, and that's fine. And there's also this thing about home that I walk into, and there's this, I hate to admit this, there's this cushion on the couch, right? There's this place on the couch that's kind of mine. It's the end spot on the couch. It's like the perfect place. And if somebody's sitting in that seat when I walk in, you know, usually they'll just vacate because they know that that's my spot. But that's my cushion, that end cushion. And there's something about sitting in that cushion with my feet up on the ottoman. And I'm home, right? I'm in my home and in my house. I know my rules in my house. Now, your rules may be different. That's why we sometimes don't like going to other people's houses, because, you know, their rules may be different than your rules. And you know, if I go to someone else's house, I'm afraid my kids may burn it down before we leave. So there's all those other things. But there's something comforting about being home. That no matter how busy things get outside of the home or how rough of a day it's been, there's always something about walking in the front door. There's something about that well-lived-in knowledge of when you walk in the door, your soul finds rest. Do you ever feel that when you walk in home, when you've been away for a long time, when you just come into your house and you just kind of, I'm home. I'm home. My home for me is this safe place where I can come, I can rest and recharge and be loved and love back, and really there's no expectations around those things. You know, the beautiful relationship I have, part about the relationship with my wife is the fact that she knows me for me. You know, all my failings, the things I do good, the things I do bad. I'm not Pastor Steve when I come home, I'm just Steve, which believe me, is at times that's a good thing to come home to. But there's all these comforts when you come home and you can just rest. And I don't think this is random. I don't want you to see this morning as disconnected from the text, because it's absolutely connected to where we are at this morning in the book of Hebrews. Okay, this isn't random. I think this is one of the pictures that God paints for us on creation to teach us. There's this bit of imagery that we see where God is trying to unpack what He's like and what He's inviting us into as far as in relationship with Him. And I say I'm not reaching on this because as you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 3 in the first 6 verses, you're going to find that the word house or home is used 7 times in the first 6 verses. So I'm not reaching on this. I believe God's saying to us clearly, hey, I have a house, I have a household myself. And I want you to understand what it truly means to have soul rest, to come into this relationship with me and rest. I want you to see what I mean by this. If you have your text, look back at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, remember, every time we see therefore, we got to ask, you know, why is it therefore? And really the therefore here is causing us to act on what we just learned back in chapter 2. right? That Jesus was tempted and that he suffered, and he understands, you know, what it's like to for us to walk in our humanness. And the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, there's two things that I want us to look at here in verse 1. First, I want us to look at how the writer addresses his audience. I want you to see how he addresses the audience. And then secondly, I want you to see that he calls them to do something. There's an action that he calls on the audience for. He begins by addressing them as what? What's the address there? Holy brethren. Notice, now, brethren's not new, right? We just looked at the last couple weeks in chapter 2 that Jesus not only calls us brothers, but he's not ashamed to call us brothers, right? But now the author adds this title before brethren, and he calls them holy brethren. Notice he doesn't say, listen, you wavering, rascally, non-committed group of maybe Christians, maybe not Christians, you know, it's time to get your act together. He doesn't start that way, does he? Instead, he says, holy brethren. Holy. Now, by a show of hands, let me just ask you this morning, how many of you feel holy right now? No takers? Not one? Man, Glenn must be outside. I thought at least Glenn would give me a hand maybe. But it's okay. I didn't expect one, because no one really wakes up thinking, wow, I feel holy today. You ever done that? You know, feet at the floor? Wow, I really feel holy today. He is addressing those who have a heavenly calling, those who are dedicated to God, those who are, remember that word sanctified, those who are set apart to God. So how do you get the separation that's spoken of here? How do you get the kind of Bible holiness that's spoken of here by the writer of Hebrews? Well, it doesn't come by New Year's resolutions. It doesn't come by weeping at the altar. It doesn't, you know, come by making God promises. The kind of holiness comes only through the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes us holy. Remember back chapter 2, verse 11. This is what the writer says. For both he, talking about Jesus, for both Jesus or he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is us, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. So the address here is to holy brethren, and then he says, you know what, holy brethren, I want you to do something for me. There's an ask here. What does he ask them to do? He asks them to consider Jesus. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, you may not have a clear understanding of what consideration means. Consideration, or consider as it's meant here, is meant to take something and observing it carefully. This is something that we see. It's the same word we see used from Jesus back in Luke chapter 12, verses 24 and 27. If you were to look there, Jesus says this. Jesus says, consider the ravens. And you know what? I'm sure all his audience did. They probably went, you know what? We've never considered the ravens, right? I mean, I see ravens almost every day in this parking lot when I pull in the parking lot. They're usually looking for food or anything left behind, probably by our own van, you know, whatever's fallen out for food. But I see ravens every day, but I never consider ravens, right? I never look at them and go, wow, I really want to observe these carefully. And Jesus says to his audience, he says, to consider the ravens. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus points out that these ravens that he asked the audience to consider, he says, they do not sow, nor do they reap. They have no storerooms, they have no barns, and yet God feeds them. And then he concludes, how much more valuable you are than the birds. Why didn't the audience of Jesus ever think of that? Because they never considered the ravens. They never observed them carefully. They didn't stop to consider them, as well we would not have either. To consider means to take time and effort. It's not something that happens automatically. Have you ever just done that before, where you sat in a room, and maybe fathers, I'll ask you this, you ever just looked at your children and watched them interact and say, you know what, I'm just going to observe my kids for a minute. I'm going to see what they do, why they do it, and just kind of see, you know, the natural order of things, and take the time to do those things. But this doesn't happen automatically, especially when you're busy and when you have a schedule. But if you take time to do it, it gives us, it reaps very high rewards. And my question is for you, how much time did you spend in this last week considering the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe even for preparation today. You know what? We're going in, we're in the study of Hebrews, we're seeing that Jesus is greater than everything, and therefore I want to observe Jesus Christ, and we have the Word of God that allows us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, where we can savor and soak in everything that Jesus is. We can do that daily. His majestic glory is laid out for us page after page after page. Some Christians make up Jesus in their own minds, but He's not the Jesus of the Bible. We need to consider, to observe carefully Jesus Christ from His Word. So I implore myself first, because I'm often prone to wander or drift, and I implore you to take time to consider Jesus often. That's the call of the first verse. It's really setting the stage for verses 2 through 6. Now, from verses 2 through 6, the author is going to develop this theme now that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, this is significant to understand this because you realize this is a Jewish audience and there was no greater leader in the eyes of the Jews than Moses. I mean, to say anything was greater than Moses to a Jewish audience would have been borderline blasphemous. You got to understand that to the Jews, you know, Moses was the greatest man in history. His life was preserved as a little baby. God revealed Himself to Moses in a burning bush. He had delivered His people from 400 years of Egyptian bondage. God used Moses to bring plagues upon Egypt. Moses was the man that met and communed with God on the mountain face to face and was given the Ten Commandments. Moses is the greatest figure. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. To say something's greater than Moses was a significant statement. And that's exactly what we see. So what we're going to do is we're going to take verses 2 through 6 kind of as one section here. So look at chapter 3, verse 2. It says that He, Jesus, was faithful to Him, the Father, who appointed Jesus, as Moses also was in all his house. For He, talking about Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So you've got this idea being unpacked here in verses 2 through 6, these five verses, that God has a home, God has a house, and this house that I'm referring to in my own life, this place of rest, this place of healing, this place where you can go and be known and loved despite maybe who you are at times. You can even come to the end cushion of the couch. God has this house. He has this place where you know what it means to be there. He has this home. And you're like, okay, this is where you're reaching. Where do you get this from? And I will tell you. It's because the word house that we see starting in verse 2 of chapter 3 comes from the Greek word oikos, which literally means household. It doesn't mean house, it means household. And this refers to people, not a building, not a dwelling. So as far as the Old Testament Jews, the audience of Jewish believers, the Israelites were the household of God. Moses was a faithful servant in that household. So today, what that means for us is when we talk about the church, when we talk about the household of faith, when we talk about Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, we're not talking about this building, right? When we say this church, you've heard me say this before, thank you for bringing the church into this place. We are not talking about a place of brick and mortar and sheetrock and wiring and all of these different things. We're talking about our fellow believers. We're talking about the household of faith. God does not dwell in a building. We know that, right? We know that, right? Come on, give me some affirmation. God does not dwell in a building. And you know why we're slow to acknowledge that? Because many of us grew up being told that this is God's what?
House.
And some of you probably had parents at times who said, you've got to dress a certain way because you're going to God's house. You can't wear a hat in there because it's God's house. Right? We've been conditioned that way to think that way. The Israelites did the same thing. Now, they had more so of a reason to do it because we know that God did, His presence would dwell in places like the ark, and we all know that His presence would dwell within the temple, but was that the only place that God was present? No. In his message to the philosophers at Mars Hill, Paul says this in Acts 17:24. Paul says, God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. Do you know why this is significant? Because at this point, Paul, who is a Jew, who tells us he's from the tribe of Benjamin, the Jews of all Jews, is telling us while the temple is still standing in Jerusalem, this is prior to 70 AD, he says that God does not dwell in a building made by human hands. So this carries huge weight today because I can't tell you how many fringe believers, maybe quasi-Christians that I run into who look at it as, I'm a Christian because I go to this building every single Sunday. Right? Why are you a Christian? Because I go to 1000 East 12th Street South every Sunday and I check the box. But that is not what makes us a Christian. God does not dwell in this building. And there's so many that have this idea, and it's part of a religious idea, and it's not a good one. That, you know, if I'm part of a church, if I'm part of a building, I've done my duty. But Scripture, time and time again, corrects that error. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 66, verse 1, God says this to the Israelites. Listen to this. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? Think about that. God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Does that give you a better picture of how big our God is? That He cannot be contained by the walls of any building? It's not the building, it's not the institution. What we do know about it, according to the text, and he mentions two people. One is Moses, the other is Jesus. When Moses is mentioned, by the way, in the New Testament, more times than not, he's referring to the law. And what he says here is this: the house of God, this is this home of God that's being discussed, this place of rest that God invites us into, that is, it was served by Moses in the law, that the Old Testament servant of the house was God. Or the servant of the house was Moses, and so Moses and the law basically got the house ready for the master. And who's the master of the house? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the builder, right? So the lawn was mowed, the law painted the fence, the law moved the furniture in and put everything into its right place. But it was just a servant of the house. That's the language that's used here in the text. But the master builder is Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus is worthy of more honor. I mean, if you look at verse 3, you see that. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Keep in mind, this is, a Hebrew book. This is a Jewish book. And he's saying this, okay, this is why Jesus is greater than the law, because he's the master of the house and not just a servant of the house. So here's the big question that we should come away from then. Here's this. Jesus has this house. He has this dwelling place. So if it's not a building, where is this house? Where is it? If it's not a building, if it's not an institution, where is it? And I would even say maybe the better question is, what is it? What is it? Well, he's going to answer that question for us in verse 6. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, we'll see this. But Christ was faithful as his son over his house. Okay, we're back to talking about his house again, his home. Whose house? What are the next two lines after whose house? What does it say? Whose house we are. Whose house we are. So the house of God, the home of God, is not a building with bricks and mortar and sheetrock and electrical wires. The house of God, the home of God, is in where? Inside of us. It's inside the souls of men and women. That you and I are created to be part of this house of God. Look back with me. This is illustrated very well in the book of Ephesians. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of whose household? God's household." Did he give them an address? He said, you're a part of God's household. Again, talking about a people, not a place. Having been built, here's the foundation of the house, of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? What's the name of our church? Cornerstone. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a what? A dwelling of God in the Spirit. You are being built into this dwelling place of the very Spirit of the living God. That's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. So my house, my home, is not a building in Melbourne, Iowa. If you think about it in the physical, my house, my home, is Christina, my wife, Micah, Ronan, Keegan, Joshua, Caleb, Elam, Emma, my daughter. That's my household. Whether we live in a tent or whether we live north of here by 20 minutes, that is my household. And God, in the same way, is saying this. He's saying, my home, my house is not a building. My house, my home, is a group of people who would trust me, who would submit to me, who would kneel down before me and say, I'm asking you to be the Lord of my life, I'm to be the master of my soul, to come into my life, and then not only that, but to eventually reign with me someday. See how much more rich that is than just saying, come be a part of a group of people in a building? We're a people, we're not a place. It's a rich description. And so what's happening in this text is God now has these two ideas of the house or the home, and you combine them with what God is saying a home is, and what is happening here in this text is that there's this invitation going out from God Almighty for the unbeliever, for those who are not a part of this household, to do what? To come in. To come in and be a part of this group of people. To come and sit on the in cushion, right? I'm going to stick with that theme this morning. To come put your feet up. To come and get something to drink. To come and find rest for your weary soul. Did Pastor Brian sing of that this morning? Finding rest for the weary soul. You want to know where you find rest for your weary soul? It's in the person of Jesus Christ and within the household of faith and other believers. Can I tell you something yesterday? My soul found rest being around this body of believers yesterday. And I heard this from other people that were here. I don't know if I had anything more encouraging happen here in the last 6 months than what I saw yesterday. Everybody was just working, laughing, having fun, getting things done. It was encouraging. And that's not rest for a physical body. It was tiring, right? I'm used to sitting behind a desk all day. But it was rest for the soul to be around other believers and to see everyone interact in that way. And at the end of the day, everybody knows it. At the end of the day, everyone knows that the soul needs a resting place. The unrest of the soul is the driving force behind what many people do. I want you to think about that. Do you know suicide in this nation is up 30% in the last 5 years? 30%. And the most prosperous nation to ever exist by far. We, by the world standards, should be the happiest group of people in the world. Suicide's up 30%. Why is it? And the world has all of these different answers, but none of them, because they don't offer rest for the soul. They do not offer a reason for people to live. People are saying, why should I exist? I have, many of these people have money, they have fame. I mean, the lady that made purses was worth billions of dollars, millions, billions, right? Young actors, singers, been just left and right taking their lives. And it's because of this unrest of the soul. And we tell ourselves many times when we don't know Christ, if I could do this, if I'd find rest, if I could get this, if I could do that, if I could just get this done, then I'll be rested. And what we find out is at the end of that rainbow where we've promised ourselves that there's rest, if we just achieve this one thing in life, we find out that after we achieve it, what happens? There's no rest. There's no joy. We banked on that everything that we were looking forward to was in that achievement, and we find out we've achieved it, and now there's nothing. The Scriptures say that God stands in front of this door and He says, come home. Come home and rest. Come and sit on the couch. Come and be loved and be known. Come and be healed. Come and be made whole. Come to a place where you are loved, even though we know all your shortcomings and know that you have sinned and known that you've fallen short of the glory of God. Come to where you don't have to pretend to be somebody you're not anymore. Come and be recharged. Come and find love within not an address, but within a group and a body of people. This is an invitation that goes out from God Almighty to come find your soul's home. It's something very beautiful if you see it and you look for it in the text. But it also comes with a warning if you look at the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6 says this, whose house we are, if, and there's the statement, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, how can we know that we're really a part of the household of God? How do we know that, right? I mean, many people I know wrestle with the assurance of faith. How do I know that I'm saved? All of those different things. And he says, by holding fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, this does not mean, as some have misinterpreted, that we're saved if we hang on till the end, right? Because we can neither save ourselves nor can we keep ourselves saved. The meaning is simply that the proof, the reality of our salvation is the fact that we what? We hang on. That we finish the race, that we keep the faith. That's why Paul says to examine yourself constantly throughout the Scriptures to see if you are in the faith. And apparently, again, in the context of the Scripture, there were many Jews who had fallen away, many who had counted the cost and said, you know what, it's going to cost me too much to follow Jesus Christ. He may be the Messiah, but it's not worth my family, it's not worth my job, it's not worth my standing in the temple, all of these different things. And there were those who were falling away. And it's because of this, the writer of Hebrews gives these words both to warn and to encourage those who are listening to this writer. And the writer is saying, he's affirming that they need to hold fast their confidence, to hold fast to their hope, proving that they are truly born again. And we can have this confidence not in anything that we do, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? We do not have confidence in ourselves. Why? Because we know in ourselves we fail constantly. We're prone to fail. But we have confidence in Jesus Christ who never fails. Okay, so maybe, I thought about this. You know, Father's Day, that's kind of a rough sermon sometimes because you never know the relationships that people have with their earthly fathers, right? You got people that have very good relationships with earthly fathers, and you have those who either never knew their earthly father or had probably wished that they never did. And it's the same way when you talk about family. Right? Because you recognize that there are people that grow up and they have fond memories of their family, and there's some people that have horrible memories of their family. So maybe this isn't gelling with everyone that is sitting here right now. Maybe you're not syncing up with this because I'm talking about a home and a house, and that's been a nightmare Maybe, you know, you're sitting here this morning and going, my marriage right now, Pastor Steve, is a wreck. I'm spending more hours at work trying to avoid being home. You know, I'm rather be in the office than be in my house. Maybe, you know, you grew up in a dysfunctional home. You know, there's many people that grow up in homes like that, unfortunately. So how about this? If you grew up in a house where you were possibly ignored or abused, or maybe you just didn't exist while you're there, you know, there's other people who could say that. Nobody even knew I was there. Let me ask you this. Did you ever go to a friend's house that was functional? Did you ever go to a friend's house where you went over, maybe ate a meal, and you're sitting around the table, and the mother and father are asking the son, hey, how was your day? You know, and saying things like, I love you, son. And you know, you kind of look around the table like, this is a magical land, right? Who asked those questions? What is this place? Where have I arrived? And you kind of wanted to ask the parents, hey, are you hiring? You know, or are you adopting? Because you wanted to be a part of a family like that. You know, I'll just clean the house if you let me hang out here for a little while. The great thing about Jesus in this house that was created for the soul is he happens to be in the adoption business this morning. That's why I love the picture of adoption. Such a beautiful picture, because Jesus Christ is in the adoption business, and this was created for our souls. He just happens to be in the adoption business. He happens to adopt. He tends to love adopting. And you know what's great if you read the Bible? He loves to adopt from dysfunctional families. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Bible? I challenge you to read the Scriptures. If you go back, if you don't believe me, walk through the Bible. Just start in Genesis. Adulterer, murderer, rape, incest, murder, murder, murder. Some reason he has a thing for murderers, and I'm not sure why. He has this thing for those who come from dysfunctional families, and he always tends to adopt. So there's a home for a soul. There's a place for rest. And maybe you're here this morning, and you know that your soul needs rest. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and go, okay, how do I get rest? Not my body rest, not I'm tired and I need sleep, but I want to go somewhere where I can just, in my soul, take a deep breath and exhale and know that I'm loved unconditionally and that I'm taken care of. Well, I'm going to say in a moment, I'm going to pray. And I think a great first step to that is praying, I want my soul to be home. And I know that may sound like a ridiculous prayer, but I promise Jesus knows what you mean. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. He will take away the burden of sin that you carry. Did I say that he's going to make everything okay in life? No. But he will give your soul rest. He will take away the burden that you carry. He will remove the yoke that you have around you of sin and just being drugged down by the world. He will give your soul rest. And I just urge you today to call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray.